Okay, this evening we're going to be picking up in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. And this is Peter's final summation of persecution. Remember, we talked about persecution back in chapter 1 when he talked about the fiery trials and the living hope. And then in chapter 2 he spoke of it again, and now we're going to wind down the subject. And he starts out in verse 12 by saying, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial." Now, this is the same word for strange that Peter used earlier when he said that the Gentiles don't think, or they think it's strange that you don't run with them. The Gentiles believe that we are very odd and strange and alien because we don't want to get involved in their activities. And now, the Christians are not supposed to think it's strange concerning the fiery trial. Now, at the top of the page, on the first page, the notes I sent out, I have the 9 points of what we're going to be looking at in tonight's class. Number one, it is not strange or unusual for God's people to suffer. Number two, such suffering tests and purifies God's people, and all suffering for Christ is partaking with him. So if people revile and speak evil due to our stand, then we're blessed. Suffering for evil appears fair to the worldly, but it's shameful for a Christian to suffer for evil. So we'll just leave it at that for now, and then we'll come back and talk a little bit more about this. But, you know, what struck me when I was thinking about this is not the first time that these Christians had to deal with persecution. So it's kind of interesting that Peter would word it like this. I've got some notes on the first page about Paul talking about persecuting the way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, he said, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So this is not something that they weren't aware of. I think it would be much more strange for us today to be plunged into a persecution like they were dealing with, where there was no possible way for them to escape if it turned out they were a Christian, then they were going to be put to death. And that was a very serious, fiery trial. And yet, it's not strange because, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 23, all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So it's very common for Christians to suffer persecution. But I think we'd all have to agree, and then I'll open it up a little bit for comments here, but I think we'd all have to agree that when people get angry with us and want to destroy and harm us, even though we have their best interest and their desire at heart, we always try to be fair with people. We always try to take care of all of our responsibilities. And yet here comes this terrible anger and bitterness and desire to destroy. And so it's hard not to think of it as strange. Anybody have a comment or anything they'd like to add to the idea that it's not strange for Christians to be persecuted? Okay.
Alan?
All right, hang on 1 second. Yes?
It took us a minute to get the thing set up right. Virgil here. We can see this in other aspects in the country that we live in. When you disagree with somebody, and the obvious that the faithful Christian is going to disagree with all of the ill that takes place within our society and even up within himself, or the one is pointed towards him, and when he speaks out against it or leads a different lifestyle, he's going to be persecuted. And we can see that in other aspects. In the political realm, we see it. And a lot of these people are not even looking at the gospel. It's just a political stance that they take. And they're being persecuted because of it. In the jobs that we have sometimes, the person that wants to do the job right and give back to the first people that hire him and do them a good turn, they become persecuted. So this aspect is mankind, where we really notice it, those of us that are Christians, is when it comes on our way for a stand that we take and want to take and practice what the gospel of Christ teaches us to, then we fall under persecution. So, anyway, those are just my thoughts on it, and thank you for teaching us on this. It's
sure.
Well worthwhile.
All right, and that's true. Much of the world, if something is done that makes them look bad, whether it's in politics or on the workplace, but especially for the Christian, whenever we do something that makes other people feel like they're not measuring it up. For example, the darkness hates the light and won't come to the light. But if our light shines into their heart, they're going to become angry. It's just the way that it is. It started with Abel and Cain, and it's continued through right up until the present moment when people, then you never know what it's going to be. You never know what's going to touch somebody's button. It's like I said earlier, if you open a door into any particular sinful activity, and then you talk about that particular sinful activity to somebody who's opened that door, and like I say, you never know what it's going to be, but you can see sometimes they'll just respond in a very negative and a very strong way. But this is a situation where the civil government has reached that conclusion. And when that occurred, the Christians were thrown into prison, they were beaten, they were killed, they were punished, they were destroyed, they were tortured. And this happened on such a vast scale that the churches were actually decimated by the number of people who were put to death. So Peter's trying to get everybody ready, and he just wants us all to understand that this isn't unusual, that this is the way that it is. This is the norm. That's what they did to Jesus. That's what they did to the apostles. That's what they did to the Christians in the first century. And it's still being done today, just on a different level. Civil government, up to this point in our lives, has not allowed any form of violence or any form of legal action against Christians and their beliefs. So it's generally focused in our world on ostracization, or as Jesus points out, they cast out your name as evil, they don't want you around, they look down on you. But this is kicked up to a notch where, like I said, if they found out you were a Christian, you were going to jail. And you had two choices. You could say, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe in Christ, Jesus, Caesar is king, or you could be executed. And it was a terrible, difficult time in which people, simply by being accused of being a Christian, they had to prove they weren't, or they had to die. And so it put them in a really, really difficult situation. And but, you know, Peter's not the only one who mentions this. I'm at the bottom of page 2 now. James said the same thing. You're grieved by various trials of the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire. So persecutions are allowed by God. They are allowed by God because there's no temptation taken you but such as common to man, and God has given us the way of escape. This is the way of escape. This teaching that we're going to be looking at this evening is the way for a Christian to escape the terrible temptation and trial of persecution and come through it in an acceptable way. On the top of page 3, I make an interesting observation about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. The strength that Jesus was offering to Paul is an interesting way of looking at it. You remember in chapter 12, Paul was allowed to go into paradise. He was allowed to see what happens after death. And as a result of that, some form of thorn in the flesh, some form of suffering, we don't know exactly what it was, but Paul said, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, and Jesus appeared to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And now here's Paul's conclusion in verse 10. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. for when I am weak, then I am strong. So this thorn of the flesh that was allowed to buffet Paul was a test. And the test was severe. And Paul pleaded with God to remove it. But Jesus finally said that you need this, Paul. This persecution is helping you. And so Paul, from that point on, said, I take pleasure in infirmities. And so there's an eye-opening truth in this section of Scripture that persecutions are helpful to Christians. And just like training is helpful for the Olympic contender in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ are going to suffer persecution. Now, the level of persecution will change from nation to nation, from time period to time period, but the persecution itself is not strange. So, toward the top of page 3, I point out that Peter repeats strange, this time as an adjective, and it's just not unusual for God's people to be persecuted to a severe extent. And so what we have to do then in verse 13 is we have to rejoice. So in verse 12, he's just making it clear it's not odd, it's not unusual, it's not something that we should be surprised or that we should say, this is not what I expected. Now, in the parable of the sower, the man with the rocky heart, when those persecutions and tribulations came from the word, they stumbled. They thought it was too strange. They weren't ready for it. But God's people have to understand and they have to realize that tribulations and persecutions and trials and anger and frustration are going to occur from weak brethren and from people in the denominations and from the people of the world whenever something we say touches on something that creates anger in them. All right, so before we move away from verse 12, anybody have any more comments on this idea of it being normal?
Adam, today's meeting, Owen Daniel, is probably a good example of that, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and in the fiery furnace. That right there was a very good story and pertaining to what you're saying now.
Yeah, and that's exactly right, Charles. That's a really good point. And of course, not only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but Jeremiah and Elisha and Elijah, most of the prophets. And you're right. I like that one. And of course, I really like the account of Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal, and how even though they were all killed, it didn't change a thing, and how discouraged he got. And then Jezebel decides to come after him. So that's another example of that. Thanks for bringing that up, Charles. Appreciate it.
Alan?
Yeah, please. Go ahead, Billy. Well,
hey, Alan, I don't know if we're supposed to be hearing his comments, but I'm not hearing anything.
I've got the mic. Excuse me one second, Villiette. I have him right by the mic, but I guess you guys can't hear him. So basically, his question is, how can we identify persecutions on an individual level? We can certainly see it on a national level, but his question is this also true on an individual level? And I think the answer to that is, when they persecuted Jesus on an individual level, when they persecuted the apostles one by one, the Apostle Paul, sometimes it was one individual, sometimes it was many individuals, sometimes it was the whole city, sometimes it was just one person. Any time that someone responds to the preaching of the gospel with scorn, with anger, with attempts to stir up strife and trouble, the term persecution simply means one person chasing after and trying to damage another one. And it can be social, it can be political, it can be financial. And so sometimes the Christians were simply made to be embarrassed. Other times Christians were put to death, and other times Christians were put down. Is that helping, Billy Ann? Is that the question you were asking? Okay. Hey, Brian, is there some way I can get him to be heard, or is it just not going to be possible? I have him on speakerphone.
Well, yeah, I was thinking if you had him on speaker, then I thought we would have heard him. Is he just called you and you conferenced him in? Is that right?
Yeah, he's on my speakerphone.
Yeah, because I was thinking if you put him on speaker and by your microphone, we should hear it. But
yeah, that's what I did. I put the microphone right on.
And you have him on speakerphone?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure why we can't hear it, Alan. Sorry.
Okay, I'll try again by putting it up again, but that's what happened.
Yeah, we'll get him in by next week. So
okay,
hopefully
yeah,
can be,
yeah, we'll work that out, Billyette, so that you can be part of the class. Right now they can't hear you. But you still make comments, and I'll pass them on to them. Okay, so our first order is a pretty big leap. We move from not thinking it's strange to rejoicing. And that's a big jump. It's a big jump from accepting persecution as the normal lot of the Christian to being able to actually feel happy and joyous about it. As a matter of fact, that's a huge leap that many people really struggle with. We see it in Acts 5. You remember when the apostles were beaten, and it says in verse 41 of chapter 5, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So this rejoicing started all the way back when the apostles were first starting to preach. And Jesus had dealt with this. I want to read a little bit of Luke chapter 6 where it says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. For in like manner they persecuted the prophets." So Jesus wants us to rejoice. He wants us to see persecution as an honorable thing. He wants us to see it as a badge of the fact that God thinks we're capable of handling it. He wouldn't allow us to be tempted above what we're able. If we are persecuted, it's because God knows we have the ability. We have the ability to be able to handle that. We have the ability to be able to overcome it, and that should bring joy. But as I say, that we have to learn this. You know, it's one thing to say, okay, it's normal. For example, if next week the government decided that if anyone preaches a certain doctrine, then there's going to be jail time or there's going to be a fine. It would take us a little while to accept that the world was going in that direction. And I think it would take us a little longer to start feeling happy about it, to start feeling joy. As a matter of fact, that's a mighty leap to be able to take persecution and be able to rejoice in it. And so the basis of this joy is emphasized with the statement, partaking of Christ's sufferings. So there's a fellowship here. There's a sharing here. Christ suffered for me. Now I get the chance to suffer for him. And the relationship is not simply one thing happening and another thing happening, but there's actually a fellowship here. And just like Stephen made the point that there was a fellowship between the Old Testament prophets who were persecuted and killed for foretelling his coming and the crucifixion of Christ. So the Greek word for fellowship is the exact same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 10, the communion of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ. So what we do on the first day of the week, we recognize as a communion. It's a fellowship. It's a participation between Jesus and me. And during that time, when I'm remembering his suffering, I'm in fellowship with him. Well, Peter elevates persecution to that same level. He says, in your persecutions, you are in fellowship with Jesus in a way very similar to the way we're in fellowship with Jesus when we take the Lord's Supper. And so here's another leap that we have to make. Here's another understanding and stair-stepping to from thinking it strange to not thinking it strange to rejoicing in it. And then the final level will be we glorify God. We thank God and we praise God and we glorify God. We don't complain to God. We don't say this is not fair. We don't say I didn't know I was signing on for this when I became a Christian. We go from this is not strange to rejoicing to glorifying God. And I don't know where each one of us is on that. I think that's one of the assessments that I'd like for all of us to make right now. Are we still in the I think it's strange mode? Are we in the I know it's normal and I rejoice when it happens to me mode? Or are we in the I'm glorifying God and praising God when it happens mode? So these are the things that we need to be thinking about. And I find it interesting that this passage, I think, helps us understand. There's a passage in Colossians 1 that's always been interesting to me. It's the one where Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So Paul saw his persecutions as actually being in a fellowship with Jesus to such an extent that they actually complete, they fill up, they complete something. Now, the difficulty is in trying to understand what could be lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Well, the statement's not speaking about any lack on Jesus' part while he suffered, but the lack of the fact that he's not here to suffer anymore, and now the Christians have to carry on that same faith strengthening and faith-proving action. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I think that God has set forth the apostles as men doomed to die. We are a spectacle to the world. So there is a benefit to suffering, a benefit to persecution that Peter's bringing in here, and that is we are partaking with Christ. We're in fellowship with Christ when we are being persecuted like this. And the same exact emotions that led those people to crucify Jesus are the same exact emotions that are causing people to persecute Christians today. And it's accomplishing one thing that's the same. Obviously, our suffering is not forgiving sins like Jesus. It's not the power that Jesus had in his sufferings. But it does prove that there are people out there who are going to stand firm. You remember Paul, when Jesus first met Paul and talked to him, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. In other words, the persecutions of the Christians was actually leading him toward being very uncomfortable. So they were filling up. They were preparing Paul to become a Christian. And I think that the way they handled their persecutions is part of the reason that Paul was brought around. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
I was going to make a comment, Alan.
Yeah, please. Go ahead, Ron.
Yeah, it can be difficult. Billy brought up a good point. You know, when we look at this, we say, well, I don't think I'm doing a whole lot of suffering, so am I really living right? And, of course, there's the time that this was written was a little bit different situation. But I always say, if you stand as a Christian, and sometimes it's simply just speaking out against that which is wrong, it may be an opportunity to speak out against something at work or with your family or even a neighbor, or just, I can even think during this political situation about abortion, and you know, just it's just an opportunity to speak out and stand for the truth. And, you know, you might just have some people that just assume not be around you anymore because they might think you're some kind of radical. But it's interesting, and maybe sometimes we have to give up even prosperity and different things in this life to serve as a Christian, and that can be suffering. So it's sometimes hard to each individual is different, you know, in each situation. Billiet suffers things that we wouldn't even begin to suffer in this country. but we rejoice and we appreciate him and Prince and these other situations they're in.
No, and you make a good point, Rob. As I say, we have lived in a country where the government has protected us against any persecution. I'm sure there would have been a lot of persecutions, but the civil authorities have created an environment where they can't do that. And so we don't find the same level of persecution, and no matter how strongly you preach, you're not going to get the kind of persecution that they had. So yeah, it is difficult because as we look back over our life, we don't see the kind of persecutions that these people suffered. And so, but that leaves us, I think, in a situation where we're very vulnerable, because I think if the kind of persecutions that Paul had to endure happened to us, we would think it is strange. And we'd probably lose some people. We would probably lose some brethren who were weak, like Jesus said in Matthew 13. So whatever level that we're dealing with this, we need to realize that these persecutions are a fellowship with Jesus, just like taking the Lord's Supper is. And when he returns, there's going to be a great opportunity to be considered worthy of eternal life. As Peter says, when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. And I've made this point many times in the past. The interesting thing about sacrifices and suffering is when you're looking at it in the future, it's difficult. But when you're looking at it in the past, it creates pride and it creates a sense of esteem and a sense of accomplishment. So that's kind of how persecutions work. Anybody else want to weigh in on that before we move on?
Yes. When we suffer things, if we don't suffer anything, we really don't know how strong that we really are. If things is always going good for us and then there's no persecution any kind of way or no kind of challenges, then we really don't know just how strong we really are whenever it comes to a certain situation. You know, being in the military or just maybe on your jobs or whatever, you know, if you work in the public or something, whatever, you know, whenever things come up, you know, what do you do? Do you cave in to that? Are you just ride it out and say, okay, well, look, you know, I'm going to stand for what I know is right. And, you know, it's just so be it. You know, you go through that. And then we can always call on the Lord to help us to get through a lot of the things that we go through. But we have to suffer some things to know how strong we really are. We got somebody to just talk to talk.
Well, you make a good point, Charles, because that's exactly what happened to Job. Job was put into the crucible of fire, and he proved himself. And we are shown Job in James chapter 5, where it says, you've heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord. So when we fall into these situations, we have two choices. We can fall away, like the people that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the sower, who had a rocky heart, and they straightway fell. Or we can say, this isn't strange, this is normal, and I can rejoice in it, and I can glorify God in it. So it's simply a question of perspective. And like I said, I just find it interesting. You know, it's kind of funny. We're talking about how we're not being persecuted like they were, and of course they're looking at it from a totally different perspective, and so it's really interesting. All right, in verse 14 he talks about reproach, and of course the word reproach is the same thing we've been talking about, and that is psychological persecution. In other words, they're trying to shame us, they're reviling us, they are speaking to make us ashamed or to create a sense of maybe I shouldn't be doing this. And I think that's really their goal. Anything we teach that causes anger in somebody or bitterness or guilt. So if, for example, sometimes you're talking about marriage and maybe you bring up Matthew 19:9 to somebody who's not married scripturally. And it wouldn't be surprising at all if they lashed out, or maybe they didn't lash out then, but they started speaking about you behind their back because you have hurt them. Now, you didn't intend to hurt them. You just told them the truth. Like Paul said, do I become your enemy for telling you the truth? Well, not generally if the person loves the truth, but yeah, a lot of people are made enemies when we tell them the truth. And so when Sodom and Gomorrah picked it up that Lot was looking down on their sexual behaviors and their activities, they said, we're going to do worse for you. And same thing as Charles mentioned earlier, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar was told, these people aren't going to bow down to your idol. They don't respect your thinking about this idol. Well, he became furious. And you're thinking, well, what made him so mad? Why would he get so angry just because they wouldn't bow down? Well, again, it touched something in his heart. I think that ultimately is what led to his conversion. And what those three men did, probably just like with Paul and the persecution of Christians, what those three men did probably was played a role in what happened in the next chapter when he is actually brought to his understanding that God deserves to be glorified and there's no other God but that one God. So if we are reproached, so this brings it back to the questions that were asked earlier. Yes, even reproaches by one individual are considered to be involved in this subject. It isn't just the people who are thrown in jail or put to death or the people who are stoned to death like Stephen or stoned like Paul was. We will never, well, hopefully, I guess I can't say never, but for the most part, it doesn't look like that would ever happen with us. But it's kind of like what Jesus said in Matthew when he said, if you give a cup of cold water, in other words, if that's all you can do, so if the only persecution we have is reproach, it's still the same honor as those who are persecuted to death or those who are persecuted to the giving up of their possessions. So the Lord is very merciful. And as I said, there have been times in the past where you could preach as strong as you wanted, and even today, and you will get reproached, you will get shamed, but you're not going to get beaten. You're not going to get thrown into prison for it. So this is something that we really have to take into consideration, you know, and it's been brought up several times now, and that is that it doesn't have to be a global persecution. It doesn't have to be an absolute persecution. It doesn't have to be something that where you're beaten, or where you are, your property is taken from you, or you're thrown into jail. Those are certainly tangible ways, but verse 14 brings it back, throttles it back to a much lower level, the level that you and I are mostly accustomed to, and that is reproaching, or being reproached, being spoken evil of, to say terrible things about somebody. And the bottom line is that if that happens, then we are actually blessed. So the blessings come from persecution, even the mildest up to the most severe. There's no threshold where, well, if I didn't get beaten or if I never got thrown into jail, then I really wasn't persecuted. No, Peter says even being reproached is enough. So we need to factor that in when we're thinking about persecution. If we've ever taught anybody the gospel and their response was to become angry, then we have been persecuted. And that's exactly what Peter's describing here. All right, anybody want to weigh in on the levels or tiers of persecution now? Okay. Thanks, Billy. All right. The next phrase that he has is, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, there's a lot of different opinions on this, but I think the most valid one is that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of glory. And so what we have is we have two voices in our head. We have the world who is seeking to portray us as evil and as being in the wrong. And we have the Holy Spirit bearing witness to us that we are the children of God and that we're doing exactly what we ought to do. So we've got two ears. In other words, we've got two voices coming into our head. There's the voice of the world saying, you need to stop, you need to quit, you need to not be a Christian. And then we have the Spirit of God who's whispering in our other ear, you're doing what's right, you're blessed, you are an honorable person, you are going to glory in the day when the Lord appears. And so we have two separate voices that are being described here. We have the writings of the Holy Spirit that are telling us, you know, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So if we accept the truth that persecution for standing for the truth is an honorable thing, then we won't be ashamed and we'll keep doing it. If, on the other hand, we start to agree with the world that these activities are just not proper, it's not proper for me to be preaching the gospel to people, it's not proper for me to be pointing out the weaknesses in people, if we came to that conclusion, then we'd be following the world. But if we stand firm, as Paul said to Timothy, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So to the Christians and to the world, we are teaching the truth. And as we have opportunity, we're going to do that. And if the response is negative, well, then we have to listen to the Holy Spirit and not the world. The world is going to say, stop. Holy Spirit's going to say, keep going. The world's going to say, become more general. Don't be so specific. Don't talk about specific things. Just talk about sin in generalities. And the Holy Spirit is saying, you point it out to them. You show them what the wickedness is so that they can repent. So it's an interesting situation, and that's something we all face, regardless of what the outcome is. We all face the issue of the world saying, don't talk about this, and the Holy Spirit saying, preach it and teach it. And who are we listening to? The Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God? Or are we listening to the world? So this is what he's dealing with there. And then there's a phrase in here, I just want to touch on it briefly, that's not in any other translation except the New King James and the Old King James. And that's the statement, on their part he has blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, there's a lot of truth in that statement. I mean, it's not whether or not the statement is true or not. It's whether or not the statement belongs here. And most of the manuscripts don't have it, so they don't put it in. But it's pretty clear the world has always blasphemed both Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who is our other comforter. And so, once again, we're back to the same thing. How could they not blaspheme the Holy Spirit when they're persecuting Christians for the things he wrote? They're saying, we don't believe the scriptures, we think you are wrong. Well, that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So verse 14 is an interesting verse. It's just basically giving us an option. Here's what the world says. Here's what the Holy Spirit says. Do I believe what the world says, or do I believe what the Holy Spirit says? Will I stand with God regardless of the persecution because of what the Holy Spirit is revealing here? Or will I continue to struggle? This is so strange. It's just not. I never knew that being a Christian would bring this kind of response. So I'm not going to do it anymore. And that's the response of a lot of people, unfortunately. And we have to monitor ourselves. I mean, this is stuff that goes on inside of us. This isn't something that I would ever tell you or you would ever tell me, unless, of course, it's the right answer. But when we're struggling with, I just don't think this is fair. I don't know if I can hang on. If Christianity is true, I don't understand why these are the responses that I'm getting. And the reason for that is there's this huge conflict between light and darkness. And so we have to decide, are we going to listen to the light, which is in the scriptures, or are we going to listen to the darkness, which is everything we hear around us? And so I think that's basically the point of verse 14. Anybody else have any comments or thoughts on any of that? Okay. Starting in verse 15, he changes gears a little bit, and it's kind of an interesting what I would call maybe a subtext or a parenthesis. What he's basically saying is that don't assume when you're being persecuted that it's just because you're a Christian. It might be that you did something that has brought this persecution. And so he starts out with something obvious. If you're a murderer and you're being punished for being a murderer, don't rejoice and don't feel these feelings of joy and happiness, and don't tell yourself, I don't need to be ashamed. I took a stand for what's right. Absolutely not. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. If we've done something wrong, if we've added anything that is wrong in our presentation, remember, preach the truth in love. If I preach the truth with rancor and anger and bitterness and I get persecuted for it, it's something that I need to wake up. There's something I did wrong. And like I say, it's a fine line. It's a really tough line sometimes to find. But clearly, if you're a murderer, then you see that. If you're a thief, then you see that. But the evildoer and the busybody, that's a little bit different. That's more of a personal level. You know, the first two are civil, thief, stealing and murdering. The second two, I think evildoer could kind of cross both sections, individual and governmental. But this busybody is clearly on a personal level. So not only should Christians be concerned about violating civil law and being punished for it, but they need to be careful that the responses that we're getting from the world are not because we are preaching the gospel, but because we're preaching the gospel in a wrong way. We are actually an evildoer in the way that we're doing it, or you know, more difficult is this idea of a busybody. You know, it's a very complicated term. It's an interesting term. I've got the definition of it on page 7 toward the top. It actually is made up of the Greek word for bishop, the episkopos, the bishop, who is the overseer or the one who watches over the work that other people are doing. But then Peter adds another word to it. And this term isn't found anywhere else in the scriptures, and it isn't found anywhere else in the Greek language. So some people have concluded that Peter made this word up, or that the Holy Spirit coined this phrase. Because basically what it's saying is that as a Christian, I have a domain where I can preach the gospel, but there's also a domain where I can be getting involved in other people's lives to a level where I'm now actually an evildoer. And, you know, finding that line, like I say, we're back to where we started from. We're trying to find a fine line here. If my brother sins, I go and show him his fault. That doesn't make me a busybody. If I see someone and I have an opportunity to preach the gospel to them and I preach it to them, I don't know anything about them, but I'm preaching the word of God and I prick their conscience somehow or another, that's not being a busybody. But when I start becoming a private detective and digging into people's lives and looking at what they're doing and trying to find things and seeking and looking, and they're aware of it and they get angry because of it, well, they would have every right to get angry if we act like that. And so when we become a busybody, then we've crossed the line. And so it's kind of interesting here that God would like for us, whenever we're persecuted, to make sure, just give it a cursory look. I mean, I don't think we should feel guilty and agonize over it, but just a cursory look. Did I bring this on myself? If I did something to bring this on myself, then I need to repent for that part. Not all of it, but for that part. Don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't suffer as a busybody. But if you can tell for certain that the only reason you're being persecuted is because you're acting like a Christian, then you don't need to be ashamed. See, that's the problem. If I sin, I have to be ashamed. I have to repent. If I didn't sin, then I shouldn't be ashamed. And as I say, I've met people, and you've met people, who are just rude and abrasive and obnoxious, and they take their persecution as a badge of honor, when the reality is that it's not persecution at all. It's just the result of the rudeness and the way that they act. And so God doesn't want that extreme. But then on the other hand, you have Christians who, by preaching the truth, not doing anything wrong at all, feel ashamed and guilty. Well, God doesn't want that either. So we have to find ourselves in the middle of the road. We have to find ourselves where we are doing what the Lord tells us to do to the best of our ability, but we haven't crossed the line into murder or into thieving or into an evildoer or a busybody. In other words, doing things in the wrong way. So this is a tough one. You know, wrestling with this one is critical because, like I said, we don't want to use this idea of persecution to just justify anything we do and never feel guilty about it. But on the other hand, we don't want to feel when we are preaching the truth and somebody's persecuting, we certainly don't want to feel shame then. So anybody want to talk about that distinction? I've tried to do the best I can to make it, but it's something we all need to give careful consideration to.
Yeah, this is Ken. I was just always surprised that murderer, an evildoer, and then a busybody. I mean, that seemed like nothing in the same class, but I'm going to have to hear your explanation again because basically I got interrupted in the last 5 minutes. But I certainly look forward to hearing your explanation.
Well, I think we're dealing with two levels here, Ken. We're dealing with a civil level where if I do something like murder or stealing, that's a civil crime. Then we're dealing with an individual level, which is being a busybody or an evildoer. And so if I am in prison for murder or stealing or embezzlement or striking someone, then I certainly shouldn't feel good. But the other level is just as true. If on a personal level I talk to somebody about something that is none of my business and I shouldn't even know about it, and I start trying to become lording it in their life, and they get mad about it and they don't like that, well, that's not persecution. That is the result of an activity that I shouldn't be involved in. I don't know if that helps, Ken. If not, we can talk about it individually.
That did. That helped a lot, but I'm still going to go over and review it. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, I deal with it quite a bit in the notes, so you can look at that. It'd be on page 6 and 7.
You know, Alan, you use a term in here, micromanage, and I was thinking about the Pharisees. You know, they really micromanaged, didn't they? Certainly with Jesus, they questioned every little thing, whether it was his disciples picking grains of wheat or why he's healing on the Sabbath. You know, some of those things, of course, they were trying to trap him, but they also bound burdens that were hard to bear, right? Where, you know, with those who were following them, really, they micromanaged the lives of their followers. And anyhow, that's what came to my mind as we looked at this section.
Yeah, and I agree with that. You know, you think about stuff like the Boston movement or these cults that come out of the church, these house churches and some of these other things where they start taking control and it becomes more of a busybody in the church itself. And those people, when they're persecuted, they think that they're doing God great glory. But the reality is, no, they're just micromanaging. They are, like you say, the Pharisees. Don't do this. Don't touch. Don't get involved in this and that. And it's just not a position God wants us to be in. So, okay. Anybody?
Hey, Alan.
Yes, sir.
And you talking about persecution, can't help but to think that none of us really like being persecuted. It has a bearing on our spirit internally. But looking at, I found this verse in Psalms 51:17, and it reads, "The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, you will not despise." And I can't help but to think that it's humble us that we have to, should seek God for mercy when we are having difficulty. be persecuted, having that broken spirit, because that is a way that we can build our faith.
Yeah, no, I definitely, I really appreciate that point, because all of us, you know, the first time you get persecuted, it's like it's thrown into ice water. And it does affect your spirit, and it does make you reevaluate your faith. And, you know, but you can't keep doing that over and over and over again. At some point, you just have to realize this is a normal part of being a Christian. No matter how hard I try, no matter how nice I try to be, no matter how well I put it, it's still going to turn out that somebody's not going to be happy with it. And God's saying here, the reason they're not happy with it is because they're not happy with me. It's like Jesus telling his apostles, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they accept me, they're going to accept you. This is a residual, this is the residual response of the world. And what it shows is that if they were living in the time of Christ, they would have done exactly the same thing as those people did. If they're going to persecute us today, then they're proving to God, to us, and to everyone else that they would have done exactly the same thing to Jesus when he was here. And so I need to take courage, and I need to take some sense of joy and happiness that I am being put in that position, and that God is using me, and again, on a very small scale, but he's using me just like he did the Lord, and that my persecutions are just as much a part of filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Well, again, what's lacking? Well, what's lacking is 2,000 years have come and gone, and he's not here anymore. And what's lacking is that someone has to teach them the gospel. He's not going to do it anymore. He was here for his 30 years. He did his job. He did it well. He was put to death and brought about our salvation. But that didn't stop. The need for people to preach the gospel went on. And the need for people to be persecuted continues on. And that's why it's a fellowship. So appreciate that David, because that's a side of this that I really did intend to develop, but I didn't, and that is that we all have tender hearts, and we all want to get along with people, and we all want people to like us, and we all want people to accept. And so we try to preach the gospel as gently as we can, but we're still preaching the gospel. And when the response comes, we can't take it personal. We can't take it, this is not because of me. It's not because of me at all. It's because of Jesus, because Jesus is in me. And that light that they're seeing reflected is the light that is causing that persecution. David, do you have anything else, or is that pretty well covered?
That is it.
Okay. So let's see if we can cover part of verse 16. Maybe we can finish verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, so that's what it comes down to. My suffering is because I'm a Christian. My suffering is because I am obeying Jesus Christ. It's because I'm a disciple of Jesus, because I'm fulfilling his will. If I'm suffering for that, I don't have to feel any sense at all, any sense of shame at all. I didn't do anything wrong, and there is absolutely no reason to feel bad about it. And then, as I say on the top of page 8, I bring up this one final point, and that is this takes our suffering to an even higher level. First, we don't see persecution and hatred as being a strange thing. It's normal. Second, we learn how to rejoice and feel happy when we're suffering instead of feeling down and unhappy and I can't take this and I hope it never happens again. And then finally, now we learn how to praise God. Thank you, Father, for this persecution. Thank you that this happened to me. I honor you. I glorify you. I praise you for allowing me to be a part of Christ's suffering. Small as it is, it's still considered a part. It's still considered a fellowship. And so it's like an Olympic contender who gets angry at his coach because he's making him work hard and sacrifice, but after he wins the race, he's going to have a totally different perspective. And so what God is trying to do is give us the perspective before it's too late to do us any good. We're certainly going to be happy. We're going to be very pleased with all of the suffering that we had to endure when we stand before God in judgment. but it's going to be too late then. It's not going to help us here and now. Peter wants to give us something that'll happen, that'll help us now. So, number one, it's not strange. Number two, you should rejoice because you're in communion with Christ just like you are when you're taking the Lord's Supper. Suffering with Christ is a communion just like taking the Lord's Supper is a communion. And so I should rejoice in that. And then finally, I should glorify God that He's created a gospel in which I can bear any part of this, that if I can have any fellowship with Jesus in His suffering, I should glorify God for that. Because on the judgment day, that's going to be something that we're going to be real happy with, because God's going to praise us, He's going to thank us, He's going to, I mean, like I say, He's done everything for us. You'd think, well, what could God ever look to us to do for Him? Well, this is the one thing we can do. We can give Him our free will, we can show Him to the world, and we can show Him to the world, even to the point of persecution, and in that persecution, we can, number one, not think it's strange, number two, rejoice in it, and number three, we can glorify God for it. So, persecution has an interesting set of consequences, an interesting set of strength and weakness that comes with it, and Peter's really brought out some fascinating things, things I haven't thought about for a long time, and a couple of things that I hadn't thought about at all. So I think we should really appreciate this section of Scripture. And as I say, when we are talking to people and we try to avoid anything that would make them angry, well, that's not our role. Our role is to preach the truth. If they get angry, then that's on them. If they accept it, that's on them. But if we don't give it to them, then it's on us. So we can't afford to allow persecution to keep us from telling people what they need to hear. All right, well, we're not going to quite finish. We'll finish up verses 17 through 19 next week. And so anybody have any final comments on the class as far as this concept of persecution and those 3 points I made? It's not strange. It's something we should rejoice in. It's something we should glorify God for.
You know, Alan, I had one other thought about the persecution is that it can go one other way, that when we're persecuted, a lot of sometimes we can become angry and we will rebel against the person who's doing this. And in that, Satan causes us, you know, we can sin. And, you know, that's another side of it that we have to be careful of, because a lot of people will, you know, either rejoice or shrink back. But there are people that will also turn around and lunge out.
Yeah, that's a good point. I punched someone in the nose because they said something mean to me about being a preacher. So, yeah, you could certainly go to the other extreme. That's a good point, Laura. And I'm sure it's happened in the past where people have done that. Guys can hear him or not. Go ahead, Billy Ad. I'm sorry. I'm just letting everybody know you're making a comment. Thank you, Billy Ad. Jeannie just came in and said nobody could hear what he said. He was just making the point that persecution has been going on since the first century, and that we now have an opportunity to be a part of it. And even if it's on an individual or a much higher level, we should appreciate appreciate the chance to be persecuted and not feel like it's a strange thing.